majesty and your glory. And we thank you that you have called us together to be one and be united to your Son. And we thank you for that glorious privilege. In Christ's name, amen. This morning, our lesson is one of those where, really, if you're talking about Christology or the doctrine of Christ, it is essential as far as the understanding of Christ. But at the same time, there's a lot of detail, there's a lot of new words, that kind of thing. And there are several Christological heresies that you would have to look through in order to look at this completely. And we don't really have the time for all of that. So I've kind of condensed this, did a little bit more of it in the church history classes. And so I'm just saying that, so I am going to be looking out there and looking for glazed over eyes and making note, okay? So, but really, it is part of our heritage that the early church struggled for so long to get this right. And it kind of shows our lack of understanding that we then look back on it and take it for granted, okay? And so we are going to look at the Christological heresies today. We're going to continue looking at the nature of the incarnate Christ. And it was a nature which we said was called theanthropic, which means Christ is the God-man, theos and anthropos. He's not merely God, he's not merely man, he is a complex person who is the union of them both. And in this hypostatic union, this union of natures, the church insisted that in Christ, God and man are united in such a way that neither nature is diminished, it's not separated, it's not confused. And that in the resulting union of these two, there's but one single theanthropic person, Jesus Christ, Son of God and Son of Man. Now, having said all that, really what we're going to be looking at today is how the church came to that understanding. The precision and the detail of this fence around our Christology was not something that the church pursued naturally. She was literally forced into it. Christ had said, unless men believed that he was God, they would die in their sins. So in that sense, the church herself was forced into confronting this problem of God being one and yet clearly God being three or distinct three. Okay, so she's literally forced into confronting that. And it's the uniform testimony of both the church and pagans looking at the church that to be a Christian in the early church entailed worshiping Jesus as God. When the pagans looked to Christians, they said, we don't understand who these Christians are, but what we see is this. They worship this person, Jesus Christ, as God. So that's implicitly what was there within the early church. And the church was content in that worship. The faith, once delivered to the saints, was then originally comprised of doctrines that were mostly implicit. That is, they were understood, and she naturally practiced that in response, but they weren't directly expressed. The catalyst that really accelerated the necessity of making these statements explicit and making them very precise was, of course, heresy. And in many ways, the church has always regretted the necessity of having to put into words what she should have been able to leave in awe and wonder and in worship. And yet for her to remain silent in the face of these false depictions of Christ meant that she would have left the church to a false Christ. Therefore, she could not remain silent. I want you to notice the regret in one of the early church fathers. His name is Hilary. And he says, we must strain the poor resources of our language to express thoughts too great for words. The error of others compels us to err in daring to embody in human terms truths with ought to be hidden in the silent veneration of the heart. In other words, Hilary is looking at this and is saying that he regrets having to try to formulate this in language which, in trying to do so, he knows that that language is not capable of comprehending and saying and expressing it, what he feels in his heart. And he would rather leave it in the veneration of his heart. But the errors of others are causing him to try to express this. And as one writer put it, We cannot abandon the need for theological clarity in a misguided longing for simplicity. And we'll see this throughout our study this morning about heresies, how it's the same thread of seeking for simplicity that keeps driving these false depictions of Christ. It is precisely this quest for simplicity in trying to fit so great a mystery within the confines of our own limited human understanding and minds that led to each one of these great Christological heresies or errors. And so in the first four centuries of the church, she was forced to define the edges of her orthodoxy concerning the person of Christ. First from one emphasis, and then there's an overreaction to the other one, and back and forth they go, until finally these fences, these theological fences, mark the boundaries of what could be said about the nature of her Savior. Now, because this was an evolutionary process in history, we're going to approach it both chronologically and within historical context. And the first deficient views of Christ reflected the unique mindset of first the Jew and then the Greek. From the Jews who called themselves Christians. Now, these were Jews who said, yes, we follow Christ. We are calling ourselves Christians. We are not calling him a false Messiah. So this, the first deficient view of people like this was that he was not divine. Basically, these people were called Ebionites, and basically they believed that Christ was a good teacher. He was a good moral example. He was another Isaiah. He was another Ezekiel. He was another prophet of God in this long line of prophets that had been rejected and killed by the Jews. Jesus was just the latest. But he wasn't deity. He wasn't born of a virgin. Essentially, when we look at it, he is the Jesus of the modern liberal churches. That is exactly what they believe. And like modern liberalism, the only way to believe this is to reject the testimony of Scripture. The Ebionites only accepted the Gospel of Matthew, and it was redacted. In other words, those things that suggested he is more than a man, they cut out, and they also accepted the Epistle of James. Everything else they rejected. In fact, their number one enemy was the Apostle Paul. Okay? But when true believers looked at this, they implicitly knew that the only appropriate response to what was captured as the witness of the apostles had to reflect the response of the apostles themselves. And when confronted by the risen Christ, what did the apostles say? What did Thomas say in John 20:28? My Lord and my God. So when true believers looked at the witness and testimony of Scripture, they said, how did the apostles respond to the person of Christ? That's the way we are going to respond. And the apostles said, my Lord and my God. That's the way they responded. Now, more dangerous and widespread heresy was Gnosticism. This is from the Greek point of view. Now, Gnosticism itself was very broad. It was an eclectic system of belief that kind of attached itself to various philosophical schools and various religions. One of its essential precepts was that the material world is either evil or it's deficient. Now, when Gnosticism began to take an interest in Christ, it then had to devise some method of removing the taint of his physical existence. I mean, there's nothing more offensive to a Gnostic than the idea of a physical incarnation of something that's divine. So they would not accept that a spiritual being like Christ would suffer in the flesh as a man. And so for the Gnostic, the doctrine of Christ crucified really was foolishness, and it was something that they rejected. And so if they were to incorporate Christ into their mythology, they had to find a way around his humanity. And that's where the concept of docetism comes in. The word dokesis means appearance or illusion. And docetism makes Christ's humanity just such an illusion. He only appeared to be human. And the reason why they decided to approach this from a docetic point of view is because they refused to accept that God could in any sense become man and in any sense enter into the material world. Now, in his book Timaeus, Plato had proposed a dualistic worldview in which everything that we see, everything that we feel, everything that's sensible to us is a poor imitation of a spiritual reality. And so the question for the Gnostic, what he's trying to solve is, how do you know that this is the nature of the universe? How do you know spiritual truth if you're surrounded by all of this deficient materialism around you? Well, how are you going to get the keys to these secrets of heaven? Well, what you needed, of course, was revelation. And then you needed someone divine to reveal it. And that's what it stole from Christianity. Christ became the divine messenger and the source of this hidden wisdom or hidden knowledge, or the word is gnosis, and that's where we get Gnosticism from. This is the key to understanding man's true spiritual nature. And so Christ's mission, according to the Gnostics, was to get us to realize the divinity that is within us. Once we knew that secret, that would then allow our true selves to escape the bondage of our flesh. Now that's Gnostic salvation. So Gnosticism is really a revelation about oneself, not a revelation about God. It had no atonement for sin. It was an understanding of the divinity that's within all of us. Thus, the only true sin really is ignorance. Now, of course, a lot of that touches upon modern Christianity as well. Not only in the cultic realm, such as Christian Science, but also within what we would call mainline Christianity as well. Christ is just revealing to us things that we need to know about ourselves. If what you need is a message from heaven, then all Christ had to be was this messenger. He doesn't have to be a savior. He can be celestial, that is, he can come from the heavens, but he doesn't have to be God of very God. And it's clear from Scripture that the Apostle John and the Apostle Paul both were aware of these early stirrings of the docetic view of Christ. In his first epistle, John was passionate about tying Christ to this reality. And the reason why is because the first teachings of this illusory incarnation were beginning to appear. And I want you to notice how strongly he condemns this deception. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have seen from with our eyes, which we have looked upon, which we have handled concerning the word of truth. All of that very materialistic, very sensible. We saw him, we heard him, we touched him. And he goes on to say that to deny Christ's physical reality is more than merely an error. It is actually demonic. He says, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. It is the spirit of Antichrist. And as I said, sadly enough, much of modern Christianity is just as deficient because it's become a revelation of one's self instead of a revelation of God and God's work on our behalf. The therapeutic gospel, the gospel of self-esteem, self-help, does not require the incarnation. But if what you believe Christ came to do did not require him to be both God and man, then your Christ is not the Christ of the Bible, and your salvation is not the salvation that delivers you from hell. If your idea of the gospel is something to make you better and psychologically, it's therapeutic for you, then you may be a better person in this life, but you're going to hell because your salvation is from sin and from the wrath of God. Now, it took the early church over a century to effectively remove the threat of this docetism, this view of Christ. Part of that effort was the process of defining terms, of struggling to express something this profound in a medium that is so inadequate, and that is our human language. And so in our discussion of the Trinity, we pointed out that the technical nuance that was necessary to describe God's one infinite spirit was then matched only by the difficulty of trying to describe his threeness. And it was an African lawyer named Tertullian who provided the church with much of her vocabulary. Remember that Tertullian was a lawyer, and in his legal profession, the word person or persona meant an individual capable of having property. And what appealed to him about this was the analogy of property then being shared or jointly owned. So that just as these three persons might share physical property, the three persons of the Godhead shared the property of the divine essence. And he called this a triunity or trinity. But the word person or persona was also used in the theater. In most ancient plays, an actor played multiple roles. And in order to do so, what he did was he took on a persona. Literally, he took on a different mask, he put it upon his face, and now he has distinguished himself to his audience as a different character. And so, as you might expect, having these multiple meanings of what person meant led to more confusion, led to more heresy. And the earliest Trinitarian heresies had a common conviction that it was just incomprehensible, that the oneness of God did not permit a second person to share in his deity. And regardless of how they simplified their doctrine of God, they all belong to one category, which is known as monarchianism. A monarch literally means one ruler. And what they're saying, there's a single, overarching, all-powerful God. Therefore, monarchians deny the plurality of the Godhead. We would call them Unitarians. And there are two kinds. The first is known as dynamic monarchianism. A better word for it is adoptionism. And adoptionism says that Christ is just a mere man upon whom God's Spirit then descended, usually they say at his baptism. And so for the adoptionists, Christ is not really God united to humanity. He is only a man possessed temporarily, we would say, by deity. The Spirit had come upon him in a unique way. But he was already a human being and a man and a person before this event took place. Now, in the early church, adoptionism was very isolated because Scripture explicitly attributes to the man Jesus Christ all that belongs to the eternal Son of God. So the witness of Scripture denies adoptionism. The one who descended is the same person who ascended, only now clothed in humanity. It is the same person. Another reason why this was a failure, at least back then, was that adoptionism could not withstand Roman persecution like the Orthodox Christian. Why is that? Because you're not going to die for the sake of a man. Now again, much of the church today is actually adoptionist. Liberal mainline Christianity is based upon Christ being no more than a good man, a good teacher, someone with spiritual insight, someone who is in touch with the divinity that is within. All of that is a form of adoptionism. And I would suspect that if the time came, they would also deny Christ to save their lives, because in reality, they're already denying him with their doctrine. The more prevalent form of monarchianism is also found today in the United Pentecostal Church, T.D. Jakes. And we call it oneness today. But in the 3rd century, it was called Sabellianism. And doctrinally, it is known as modalism. Now, what modalism says is that the one God of the Bible, and think back to this idea of the masks in theater, this one God of the Bible has expressed himself in 3 modes. In the Old Testament, he was the Father. In the New, he is Christ. And in the church, he is the Spirit. But behind all 3 modes, there is but a single identity. Now, initially, as I said, this was an unintended consequence of this growing use of the term person. For those who could not rest in the idea of a truly triune God, or they could not appreciate Tertullian's legal reference, this theatrical connotation of persona as an actor's mask or an actor's role provided this convenient simplification form. We have the one God in 3 persons. All that meant was that he played 3 roles or put on 3 different masks. And this first appeared as an error known as patripassianism. Patra means father. Passible means whether you can suffer. And so this literally means that the Father suffered. In other words, if Christ was God, then he must be identical with the Father. This is what they said, meaning that it was the Father who entered into the womb. It was the Father who played this role of his own Son. It was the Father who suffered, died, and rose again. Around the year 210, it became somewhat more sophisticated under a man named Sabellius. And Sabellianism taught then that Christ and the Holy Spirit are just modes of expression. Now, the word person had begun to take on the meaning, as we know it today, of a distinct identity. Therefore, what Sabellianism taught is that the one God in three persons, he would say, is one person in three names. Which is exactly what the UPC Church teaches today. Now again, why is this doctrine so appealing? Because it's simple. It's simplistic. One God in three persons is what someone called a Charlie horse between the ears as we're trying to understand it. But one person in three names, well, that's child's play. I can understand that. But we have to ask ourselves, would the nature of an infinite God be child's play to the finite minds of his creatures? Should we really be looking to try to simplify this? Because the more we try to simplify it, I think the further afar from the truth we are. Now, the effects of this heresy are devastating to salvation. When we abandon the plurality of the Godhead, we lose Christ as our advocate to the Father. Because modalism makes redemptive history then a charade. If the Son is not a distinct person who can stand before the Father and then pay our debt, then there is no substitutionary atonement for our sins. Christ stops being an advocate with the Father, as 1 John 2 says. Nor does he live forever to make intercession, as Hebrews 7 says. Who is he interceding with if it's all the same person? If the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are only masks, then we really know nothing at all about who God really is. He has played a role for us. Therefore, everything that's revealed about him in Scripture would have been an illusion. It's a charade. But what we see in Scripture is that there's 70-some odd passages, where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are shown relating one to another. And the only way to reconcile these passages with the fact that the Lord our God is one, is by the doctrine of the Trinity. And really, when it comes right down to it, modalism is defeated by one question. Who was Christ praying to? It demands a plurality of persons. But, as I said, modalism is still with us. These heresies have basically recycled themselves under different names over the course of the last 2,000 years. Now, in the year 319, an elderly bishop in Alexandria was basically having what we would call a men's breakfast with his presbyters. He began to lecture on the mystery of the Holy Trinity. We don't know if he did it very well or not. Kind of a dangerous thing sometimes. One of his elders then stood up. His name was Arius. And he said, "You are a Sabellian. You're a modalist." And what Arius announced was that if the Father begat the Son, then he who was begotten had a beginning. And from this it follows that then there was a time when the Son was not. Now again, what Arius is saying is relatively simple. If the Father begat the Son, then the Son had a beginning. If he had a beginning, then there was a time that the Son did not exist. Therefore, Christ must be a creature because the Father created him. Doesn't matter that he's an exalted creature, he is created nonetheless. The challenge to the church was to answer how could Christ be the only begotten Son of God and yet never have a beginning. We actually talked about this in our look at the Trinity. That the Son does not receive his essence, that is, his deity is a creation from the Father, but that the Father is said to eternally beget the Son's person, meaning that the essence is shared by all three. But when the Father generates the Son, he does not create a new essence, but, quote, causes the whole of his infinite and eternal essence to be the essence of the Son. But most importantly in this, this activity is a part of the very nature of God from all eternity, meaning that instead of being begotten in time, the Son is perpetually begotten from all eternity. And his existence, then, is not contingent upon the Father's will. That is, it wasn't a decision that the Father made to give essence to the Son. Okay? As one writer puts it, the Father begat the Son willingly, but not because he willed it. It wasn't a choice. That is the nature of God. Now, this understanding had already been worked out. But again, as you can tell, it lacks simplicity, doesn't it? And the church had not yet clearly stated that the Father is no more wise, he's no more holy or powerful than the Son or the Spirit. In fact, they continued to call the Father, quote, the fountain of deity. And they often painted Christ in language that suggested that he was somehow subordinate to the Father. And what the church was struggling to differentiate was something we've discussed in here, this distinction between what we call the ontological Trinity and the economic Trinity. Remember that the ontological Trinity is talking about the essence of God, who they are in their persons and their essence, their substance as deity. And the church would eventually verbalize that they are absolutely equal in these three persons as far as their essence. But then they said, in the economic roles of the Trinity, that's speaking of how they relate to creation. And certainly, especially in the incarnation, there are roles that then lead to a priority. So that when Christ became incarnate, he voluntarily submitted himself in his earthly existence to the Father. But that says nothing about his natural, essential equality with the Father. Now, the church's response to Arianism, they said that the relationship of the Son to the Father could be expressed by a technical term called homoousios, that literally means of the same substance. Therefore, they said he is God, a very God. We then call this Nicene Christology because it was the Council of Nicaea that they determined this. Now, although this was a long and drawn-out and bitter battle and struggle, the essential insight was that the church came to see what, for example, Athanasius saw, that only God himself could save anybody. That the Christ of Arius could not save because he wasn't human, so he couldn't die in our place, and he wasn't God, so he couldn't bear God's wrath. Even if Christ were created so much higher than man, even if he was an exalted creature, he is still merely a creature. And he would still be infinitely less than God and also incapable of bearing our sins because he's also not human. So the nature of salvation is the truest clue to the nature of Christ and the truest clue to the affirmation of the mystery of the Trinity. Thomas Watson once said that our narrow thoughts can no more comprehend the Trinity in unity than a nutshell will hold all the water in the sea. Well, that's a true statement. We are incapable of grasping the nature of the Trinity. But, he says, we can see its operation in salvation. So if we look at what God does in our salvation, that tells us something about the nature of God. And so the church rejected Arianism because its Savior could not save. And that's the primary question, the primary focus that will guide the church through the mysteries of the Godhead. How can salvation be accomplished? And the church rejected the reduction of the object of her worship to an unknown God and two lesser deities. That's really what Arianism leaves us. And from a biblical standpoint, once you understand the dynamics of the incarnation, that the Son put aside the equality that was his by nature and then submitted himself willingly for the sake of redemption, then all of those verses that the Arians used that show that Christ submitting to his Father, all of that we see in the context of his earthly redemptive work. And all that does is then those verses that assert his equality then take on a greater intensity. And I want you to look at this comparison. You can actually use this with Jehovah's Witnesses. You can actually take this from their own translation. They have spent years tweaking their translation of Scripture to try to eliminate some of this, but you can still do this. Look at Revelation 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, in the Jehovah's Witness translation, of course, they're Arians. They say, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Jehovah God. Okay? So who is this Almighty God? Who is the Alpha and the Omega? Well, Christ is speaking in Revelation chapter 22, verses 12 and 13. What does he say? Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. So you would have to ask them, how many Alpha and Omegas can there be but one? So when Revelation 1 verse 8 says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Jehovah God, when we equate, we put those two side by side, it is Jesus, the Jehovah God, who is the Almighty. Or compare this to Isaiah 44 verse 6. Notice that he says in that previous verse, the first and the last. Well, what does it say in Isaiah 46? This is what the Lord says, Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. I am the first and I am the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Well, how many first and last can there be but one? So the church rightly, from Scripture and from looking at her salvation, rightly rejected Arianism. Now, after Nicaea, when the church now had affirmed the deity and the equality of the Son, the focus then shifted to trying to understand the incarnate person. This led to extremes in multiple directions. We're going to look at two of them. The first is an error called Apollinarianism. Apollinarius believed that Christ was of one essence with the Father. He also believed that Christ is one person, not a union of two, and so far so good. However, he also believed that the way in which these two natures are united was not that mysterious. Essentially, he believed that the divine second person of the Trinity replaced the soul and the mind of the humanity of Christ. Therefore, the human body of Jesus is animated and controlled by the mind of the divine Word. Therefore, the rational, the psychological part of Jesus Christ is not human at all. It is totally divine. And he would talk of Christ being, quote, the flesh-bearing God. He said, there is one nature of impassible divinity and passible flesh. Christ is a compound unity in human form. Now, you see what he's trying to say here. He is trying to preserve the deity of the incarnate Christ in one person. He doesn't know how to do that, though, without sacrificing the humanity, because he's still trying to break it down to a level that he can comprehend. In reality, this teaching destroys the humanity of Christ. But without a truly human mind, a truly human soul, the picture of Jesus in the Gospels becomes nonsensical. A man's mind is the seat of his will. It's the seat of his emotions. If it's replaced by deity, then what are we to make of Jesus as a man who weeps, as a man who thirsts, who is tempted, who suffers? The Gospels speak of a man who grew in wisdom from a child. The book of Hebrews says that he learned obedience through what he had suffered. These are all aspects of a human mind, a human soul. The picture of the life of Christ in the Gospels is that his mental faculties developed like any other human, except without sin. So that at each stage of his life, he was perfectly human for that age. He was a perfect infant. He was a perfect 6-year-old. He was a perfect 12-year-old. Yet his mind had developed from a 6-year-old to a 12-year-old. When he was at the temple at the age of 12, he amazed everybody with his words and his wisdom, but not because he had superhuman wisdom. It was because he had a mind that was not crippled and dulled by sin, and he listened to the Father. Apollinarius had reduced the gospel portrayal of Jesus' temptations, that is, his sufferings and his emotions, to mere play acting. Because the divine part of Christ doesn't suffer. And what a performance that would have been. You picture an Apollinarian Christ in the garden sweating great drops of blood on cue. It's now time for me to show them that I'm suffering and have these great drops of blood fall. Or imagine him pretending that the nails in his hands actually hurt. Once again, the clue to the mystery is the fundamental question that became the litmus test for orthodoxy. According to Scripture, how is humanity saved? In the context of our struggle with Arianism, the church came to see that in the transaction of redemption, no mere creature could purchase salvation, so she rejected the Arian Christ. But the same insights were there and employed in confronting the Apollinarian Christ. How is humanity saved? Can a Christ be a substitution who is not really my substitute? Because the Apollinarian Christ is not my substitute. He's alien to what I am. I have a human soul and I have a human mind. All of those need redemption. But if Christ does not possess either one of them, they cannot be redeemed. The best formula ever given to express this was what Christ, did not assume he could not redeem. It's somewhere in there. There it is. That's what happens, you know, when you're doing this, when you're a little tired. What Christ did not assume, he could not redeem. So everything that he was, he redeemed. Everything that I am, he had to take on in order to redeem me. Christ had to be human. He had to be a second Adam, because the thing that we lost, or thing that was lost, had to be exactly like the thing that was recovered. He could only redeem those things that he also assumed. And everything he assumed, he also redeemed. But in Apollinarianism, the mind and the soul of man could not be redeemed because he did not possess them. When John wrote that the Word became flesh, because this was the launching point for Apollinarius. He said, look, it says right here, the Word became flesh. But every first century Jew would have understood what John was saying. When John used the word flesh, he's saying nothing more than the Word became man. Now, John could have said it in many different ways. The reason why John chose the word that he did, flesh, was because it was the most unrefined, the most coarse word that he could use to describe Christ becoming man. And the reason why he did that, remember, is because he's facing these docetists who said Christ is just an illusion. And so he says, no, Christ became flesh, and he said it as crudely as possible to show that the Word became man. Now quickly then to the opposite extreme. In confronting any concept of a hybrid Christ or a confusion of natures, as the church was combating this, of course, her language began to move in the other direction. There's this dangerous tendency then to separate the God-man into God and a man. In other words, to completely separate Jesus Christ into two persons. And those who adopted this would later become known as Nestorians. And for them, Christ was not a union of natures, but he was a conjunction. That is, there's a cooperation. There's a moral union between the will of... And I've got my page messed up. Between the will of the Son and the will of the human man, Jesus. And these two persons are joined in unity by the moral agreement of their will. You got two separate persons. What unites them is just that, oh, I'm going to be united to this one. And the other is saying, I'm going to be united to you. Okay, so Christ is essentially split in half. But of course, that ends up with another gap in our salvation. Now, this is a little more difficult to grasp, but if Christ is only united to humanity by his will, then the way that we are saved is also by uniting our will to Christ. What heresy is that? Pelagianism. And what ends up happening is most Pelagians became Nestorians because their picture of salvation fit their picture of Christ. So Nestorianism said that the only place where deity and humanity meet in Christ is at the will. Well, Pelagianism claims that this is the same way with man, that it's only by uniting our wills and being obedient to God that we are saved. And so the two had an affinity. But there's another problem with Nestorianism. If it is only the divine will that is united simply by agreement, then the sacrifice of Christ's humanity is insufficient to save more than a single human will. What does this mean? Well, because Christ is both human and divine, the way we see it, that means his person is infinite. Therefore, his sacrifice is infinite. Without him being united to deity, his humanity could not bear the infinite wrath of God. It is only Christ's divinity being tied inseparably to his humanity that allows him to achieve the salvation that is described in Scripture for us all. Now, when we come right down to it, while all of these debates over the incarnate nature of Christ might appear speculative, they're very technical, in reality, what question are they coming back to each and every time? How are we saved? How can we be saved? That's the clue to figuring out the witness that is there for us in the Gospels. In order to secure salvation in the way that Christ secured it, his incarnate nature must be of undivided and unconfused union, fully God, fully human. Without that, he is not the Christ who could save us in the way that Scripture says that he saved us. And so I close with the Creed of Chalcedon, where they finally put all this together after 400 years of struggle. This is the creed which essentially has defined the nature of Christ, which the Protestant Reformation also accepted. This is a creed that we embrace. And it says, "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Lord, or one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God," if you want to answer a question about that later, we can, "according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably." They confronted each one of those heresies. "The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the unity, but rather the property of each nature being preserved, and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has handed down to us." And so what they're trying to do, I know it's a lot of words, but think back. They went through, one more, I'm sorry. After 400 years of struggle, going from one extreme to the other, the church had to try and capture something as precise as this in order to mark out those theological boundaries. You can go so far, but you can't cross over. You can't say that Christ is two persons. You can't say that his nature is confused or separated. So this was the result of that 400 years of struggle. Questions, and I apologize for all the bad things. Yeah.
Well, I have just a comment. I can see where it is necessary for there to be heresies so that the truth may be known. I can see how God squeezed that out of the church.
Yes. God raised up those heretics so that we would be forced to confront this. And he really did. But at the same time, you can see what a mind-stretching occupation this was, you know, and how they went from, if we look at the history of it, they would go from one extreme and they'd say, okay, well, now we've defined that. Well, then somebody would come along and take whatever language they used and brought it all the way over to the other side. I said, well, wait a minute, now you've done something just as bad, and they had to get boundaries on every side.
Maybe I'm seeing it wrong, but if in fact God has determined to reveal himself to us,
Yes. And I, you know, I actually, in contemplating this, I do think that, I mean, when we look at it, Christ or the prophets or whoever, the apostles, could have taken what they determined and put it into Scripture, right? Could have defined it all for us. But instead, leaving it the way that it is, it causes us to engage it, right? It causes us to think through it. And in thinking through it, then, what are we focusing on? We're focusing on Jesus Christ and his work in order to comprehend, in order to understand. And I think that's the way Scripture is left intentionally.
Without these heresies, where would our focus be?
Yeah, exactly right. Exactly right.
I understand that you can probably condemn or put modern preachers in the category of heretics because of the resources that we have now concerning the topic of his divinity or his place in the Trinity. But with the others in the past, those who founded these heresies, how difficult would it be to actually...
Yeah. No, that's a good point, actually. I mean, we've labeled these heresies by some particular man's name. The sad part about it is, if we look back at it, people like Apollinarius and Nestorius was not really a Nestorian. He just got his name attached to it. He was more misunderstood than anything else. But, for example, Apollinarius was a good friend of Athanasius. They fought that battle for the deity of Christ. And then when he's about 60 years old, he has this idea, okay, well, you know, I think that, you know, just the word is his mind and his soul, you know, and he falls. So when we look at that, what Jason is saying is, can we have a certain compassion for the fact that none of this has been defined yet? In contrast to today, when you have a T.D. Jakes or the Jehovah's Witnesses, the UPC Church, or, you know, all the rest of this, in which the church struggled with that, it left a legacy, and yet we are ignoring that legacy. There is no doubt that there's a condemnation. We look at, for example, a statement like Kenneth Copeland made, that if he had the same knowledge that Christ had, he could have died for the sins of the world. I don't know if that's blasphemy as far as the arrogance of himself, but he has a false picture of Christ and what he did. That's a Gnostic Christ, that all that needed to be provided was knowledge and understanding. No, it was Christ's person. You, Kenneth Copeland, are not the incarnate second person of the Trinity.
Sit there and take those sentences and isolate them and expand them to where we couldn't possibly understand what it really means.
Yeah.
But we settle on ourselves, as you said, in the salvific effect of what happens here. Because any of these heresies, it ultimately gets back to my ultimate man in the mirror experience. Am I doing what I'm saying must be done to be saved? And you can't do that with any of these heresies, truly.
Right.
You can't.
Face
that situation. So you have to settle on the fact that the only way I'm saved is if God himself has worked it out.
That's exactly right.
Is that not simple?
That's exactly right. That God himself, just as we've been talking about in that covenant of redemption and in the covenant of works, that it must have been God fulfilling his part of the covenant and God fulfilling man's part of the covenant.
Initiating it.
In the one person.
Fulfilling it.
Right. Exactly right. Well, that, I mean, none of us is going to have perfect knowledge, obviously. Where we are culpable is when the church has left us a heritage, when she has worked through these problems, and then we wander right into those same heretical footsteps. I mean, there is no excuse for a Jehovah's Witness to believe in an Arian view of Christ. The evidence is all there if you take the opportunity to look at it. And of course, if you're enlightened, we don't, obviously it is the Spirit ultimately that must do that. But yeah.
So in God's wisdom, he takes being held more accountable.
Yes, I believe that's true. I do believe that's true. I do believe that's true. The thing that we just have to cling to is that Christ is Jehovah. He is God. He is Lord. In fact, one of the things I wish that, for example, Jehovah's Witnesses would understand the history of the word Jehovah as it goes through into the New Testament, because for the Jews, what Jehovah actually stands for is that those four letters that are God's name, okay, which is related to the phrase I am. But the Jews stopped saying that name. It was too holy to utter. So they then changed it, and wherever they saw that, they put in the word Adonai, Lord. Well, then when that gets into the New Testament, you take the word Lord, the Greek word for that is Kyrios. Well, we find all throughout the New Testament, Jesus Christ is Kyrios. And if we trace that back, Kyrios, Adonai, Jehovah. All the way through, it's the same thing. Yeah.
Concerning the Jehovah, I don't know that much about their history, but their history is recent.
Yes, 19th century, yeah. Right. And that's actually what we see is that in the early centuries, first few centuries of the church, all of these various heresies pop up, the church addresses them, and then from that point on it is basically just rejuvenating, going reaching back and picking one of those out and giving it a new name and a new following, but it's still the same thing over and over again. Anything else? Jason, would you close, please?
Gracious Heavenly Father, I just like to thank you for giving us the opportunity to thank you for the knowledge that you give us and for the salvation that you provide for us daily. We thank you from the bottom of our hearts that you have sustained us and kept us from the world who seeks to separate us from you. We ask for your preservation and your continual blessing, and in your name we praise. Amen.